We reduced this morning's scripture to a single verse because the whole of the scripture that I am using this morning is a bit difficult. It is outside of the context in which it was offered. The words can be difficult for us to hear in our culture. So I am going to expand on it a little bit before we hear the whole of this passage from Isaiah. All right. My apologies. I was ready with the NLT version, but not the NIV version. So here now we're back in business. Metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or phrase is applied to an object or action that is not literally applicable, or a thing regarded as representative or symbolic of something else, especially something abstract. Metaphor. Metaphors are often not only abstract or symbolic, they are exaggerated. In literature, metaphor is used to clarify concepts by applying physical examples to more abstract concepts. The Bible is full of metaphor. The teaching of the wise is the fountain of life. Proverbs 13:14. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We all are formed by your hand. Isaiah 64:8. Jesus used several metaphors to refer to himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, just to name a couple. All metaphor. The thing about metaphor is that some are more time and context bound than others. When we read the Bible, sometimes rather than adding clarity to a text, metaphors make the text more difficult to understand because the symbols used are no longer relevant or understood in the same way in our culture. So now we have a misplaced metaphor, if you will, taken out of its context and planted in ours. So we scratch our heads, what in the world is Isaiah saying? We only read one verse of this passage this morning from Isaiah because the metaphor employed here is so far out of context. I didn't want to have you sit with it, even in the time between when I walked from there to here, without some words of support for it. In this case, I thought it might actually hurt people's feelings or offend people if taken literally or out of its original context. In this passage, Isaiah is trying to convey the idea that God redeems even the greatest shame and releases God's people from their shame in order that they can do great things. The metaphor he uses for the greatest shame of God's people is the childless woman or the barren woman or the widowed woman. Do you understand why that might be difficult to listen to? In the original context, 2,700 years ago, it was perfectly clear to people why Isaiah might employ that metaphor. Today, infertility is a sensitive subject, and I don't want people to mishear this reading, even of Scripture. It requires explanation. In ancient Israel, women were utterly dependent upon men. Utterly dependent. It was critical that women married, as they could not work outside the home to earn a living, largely because they were not formally educated. Beyond needing a husband, it was important that women have children, especially male children, because the life expectancy of their husbands was very short. And when the husband died, the responsibility for care for the widow fell to the eldest son. In the event that there were no sons, the oldest son-in-law would provide for the mother of his wife. Furthermore, when a woman was unmarried or unable to produce a son, or worse, unable to have children at all, they became dependent on others in their community, and it was seen as a punishment from God. You understand now the connection of the greatest shame that Isaiah was articulating, and women without children. Now I will offer you the whole text. Please come on, please, 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 no. All right, forget it. We're going to read in NLT. What? I need the NIV, but it didn't stay in my... Oh, bear with me. Electronics, aren't they great? All right, here we go. Sing. This is 54, Isaiah 54, 1 through 6. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has no husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth. You will remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. Verses 7 and 8. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. I, in a surge of anger, I hid my face for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. The words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 54. When I tried to come up with a current cultural comparison to the kind of shame Isaiah was trying to convey, sadly, very few things came to my mind. I don't know. We don't think of shame, corporate shame, that way anymore. There are things that bring us shame. I sat with some friends of the family yesterday and we had this conversation. What is our current culture? What is the current cultural comparison to this? Like, what could we possibly compare in our current culture? We find ourselves in the late 50s and early 60s, and we talk teen pregnancy. Maybe that was something that we really felt that way about in our lifetime, like in the time that we could relate to. Teen moms, if unwed mothers, were sent off places for the time that they were carrying their child until they gave birth, and then they were invited back, and they tried to hide the fact that they were pregnant, or they would have children in their homes, and then children would be passed from one relative to another to pass off as their own child, and we did all kinds of things to hide that. So maybe that was a comparison. In today's culture, perhaps addiction is something that we hide that way. Alcohol or drug addiction. Maybe we are ashamed of that in a similar way, and we kind of hide that from folks. But suffice it to say that through Isaiah, God is saying God is capable of redeeming the greatest shame anyone can imagine, no matter what it is. This passage contains a message of hope and redemption. God is saying that to the people of Israel, don't worry about even the greatest shame of your past. I will redeem all your past shortcomings, failures, and even your perceived punishment, and make your nation great among all nations. Doesn't matter what you're carrying, I will redeem it and make you great again. God is encouraging Israel to step out with confidence and boldness to enlarge God's kingdom, regardless of the things that have held us back. and held them back. I am doing a great thing, and you are the people with whom I am doing it, God says. Forget about the past. Forget about the things that weigh you down. When we read this passage today, God's message still applies for us. The metaphor has lost relevance, but the message is clear. God is still encouraging us to boldly and confidently expand God's kingdom despite our failures and the failures of God's church. I'm not always Christ's best representative. I know it comes as a shock to you. I am capable of saying and doing things that are unbecoming a Christian. I am human. When I do, I sometimes feel embarrassed and ashamed about those things. Unchecked, my failure and shame can then discourage me from stepping out the next time I am called to do what God is calling me to do. But when I remember that I am redeemed, wholly redeemed, and I give not only my failures, but my guilt and my shame that linger after the initial failure, and they are literally removed from me, I am redeemed and made ready again to do the work to which I am called. Let's face it. We are all human and all suffer from the same human limitations. We are asked to model Jesus, but none of us is Jesus. Even when our intentions and motivations are pure, we can miss the mark and make mistakes. And in this word from Isaiah this morning, we hear that God will take that and redeem that and take it away and prepare us again to do the work to which we are called. No matter how much shame or disappointment in ourselves we feel. For me, there's always a sports metaphor, right? There's always a sport. So I'm a golfer. When I play golf, it is my intention to hit every shot as well as I can. Anybody else a golfer in the room? Anybody else play golf? Right. My intention is to hit every shot in the center of the club, the apex of the bottom of the swing, so that the ball is propelled in the right direction. Everyone. That's what I set out to do. Anyone who's ever swung a golf club knows how difficult that is. To have it all come together, and once in a while, right? Who's laughing? Once in a while, it happens. You stand up, and in spite of all my horrible habits, I swing the club, the ball hits exactly in the sweet spot, and it goes exactly where I intended it to go, and I stand like this. Until I hit it again. And then I'm quickly brought back to reality. Well, this is kind of the way it works in our Christian walk. With the best of intentions, with the best of teaching, with our Bibles in hand, we set off to do the work that Christ has given us to do, and sometimes we miss the mark by a long ways. And sometimes we are embarrassed and ashamed because we've done this stupid thing. Maybe we even, rather than getting in convincing someone to meet Jesus Christ, we have convinced them that they don't want to. So we're reluctant to do that the next time we feel the Holy Spirit push us in that direction. But Isaiah says, it's okay. God is going to redeem whatever it is that we have done. Set our feet back squarely on the ground. Renew our confidence in the tools, the gifts that we have been given, and ask us to do that thing, whatever it is, again. If we are fully redeemed, we can get it right the next time. I don't know about any of the rest of the golfers in the room, but I've been golfing for 45 years. I started when I was 6 years old. I have never had a hole in one. And I am not quitting until either I achieve that or I'm dead. One of the two. I'm that committed. How much more should we be committed then to reaching people for Jesus Christ? to enlarging our tent, if you will, to enlarging God's reach in God's world, lengthening our cords, our tent cords, strengthening our stakes, because our tent's going to get big, Isaiah says. How much stronger should our commitment be? Especially in light of Jesus. Jesus has already redeemed our every failure. When we mess up, we sometimes have to apologize or ask for another opportunity to be understood, but we can forget about our embarrassment and shame because God has taken care of all of that. No matter what it is, no matter what, the greatest shame has been wiped away. In fact, God has redeemed human failure since Adam and Eve made that memorable and monumental failure in the Garden of Eden. God has redeemed every failure, including that one, since that one. And Isaiah's promise is that God will not stop redeeming God's people and preparing us to do God's work. Redemption in God's church is not only personal, but corporate. Christianity as a brand has taken some hits over the time. Amen? Yeah. When we look at periods of Christian history, there are things the church has done in the name of Christ that have simply failed to represent Christ at all. Historically speaking, the Crusades, for instance, wasn't our best work. People went around demanding that people claim Jesus as their Savior, or they killed them. Not our best work. The motives weren't even very good, as they weren't really interested in whether or not someone had a relationship with Jesus Christ. They were imposing their religion as the only one. Sound familiar? Yet God has redeemed even the darkest places in the church's history. God is still calling us to expand God's reach and God's kingdom. Despite the stances and actions of the church that I am embarrassed or ashamed about, God is still asking us to confidently and boldly expand God's kingdom. So, what if God's church believed that we were wholly redeemed? W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly redeemed. What if we actually believe that God has so redeemed our failures that we acted with confidence when we answered God's call to do great things? What if we first didn't have to check in and say, oh, but I messed that up, or we messed that up, or we didn't do that right last time we did it, or the last time we did it, that was a horrible failure, I'm never doing that again. What if we didn't have to go through that litany of things before we just did what God asked us to do, because we believe that we are redeemed of God to do the things God's called us to do? What if? What might we do differently if we felt that way? If we honestly believed that way? We've called this whole series, What If? But what if we could shake off even the church's greatest failures with the knowledge that God has been and will continue to work through us to do God's will? Individual churches within our denomination are closing every day. This comes with massive disappointment and disillusionment. What if God is simply redistributing God's resources? What if we trusted that if we just gave God, laid our resources before God and said, God, use this however you might use it, and expected God to do great things with that which we offer? What if we didn't have to beat ourselves up over our disappointment and our failure collectively? What might we do differently tomorrow? What might we boldly and courageously do if we didn't have to think about what we've failed to do in the past? We cannot let our failures determine the course of our future. We need to have the confidence to try the next thing, offering our efforts to God so that our successes bring God glory and our failures are testament to God's power to redeem. I spent time around that table yesterday morning talking with a family friend, a son of a family friend who's now in ministry, and we talked about redemption. When we were doing sermon research together, we were back and forth and back and forth. It was great fun. Great fun. Theological nerds, if you will. We were having a good time. But we talked about the fact that when we don't admit our failure or our vulnerability, when we, and I've said this in here before, when we're unwilling to say that we have failed or that we've stumbled, then we diminish the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. If I have never failed and I have never stumbled, I have never needed Christ, what power is there in Christ's work in my life? But when we are open and honest and vulnerable about the things that we have done, that we are not proud of, and then we speak of the work of healing and redemption that Christ has done in our lives, we actually increase the power of Christ in our testimony. We can't hide from the things that we haven't done correctly. We have to say, yes, I am human and I failed, but God redeemed that failure and here I am to try again. That is the power of healing and redemption in our lives. What if we believed that we were wholly redeemed individually and as a church? How does that affect the next decision we make? How does that affect the ways that we are stewards of all with which God has blessed us today? How might these gifts and the gifts that God has not yet revealed be used if we don't have to first think about the ways we failed God in the past? That's our what if for this morning. That's the way I hope we move forward as a church. Courageously, boldly, expanding our tents, lengthening our cords, strengthening our stakes, so that when God grows God's church, we're ready. All of this offered humbly to God. Pray with me.